All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Now, we dealt a little bit last week with our union with Christ in His death, that He bore what was our due, that you, in essence, have an exchange, that or Christ takes our place, and in a sense, we take His in the standing before the Father. But all of that is a moot point. All of that is of no consequence unless the sacrifice of Christ is accepted. Theoretically, if we could look at it this way, that what if Christ didn't suffer enough? Or what if the Savior was not great enough himself? What if the sacrifice, the person was not great enough? So either the suffering or the person. Now, neither of those is possible when we deal with the nature of the person. But just supposing, or if God changed His mind, and we dealt with the fact that God does not in reality change His mind. But we have a recognition of something. I mentioned, we dealt with this a little bit last time. If you look at your outline, it says paid in full, and the idea of Christ's last word on the cross is in John 19:30, it is finished. That's one word in the Greek language. It means, in essence, paid in full. That was the word that was stamped on Roman tax receipts of the era for paid in full. And so Christ had satisfied the just demands of God. He fulfilled His role as propitiation. Sin's debt is paid. And God's holiness and justice is satisfied. So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to look at two verses here. It says in verse 11, He, in reference to the Father, Isaiah 53:11, He shall see of the travail of His, that would be the Messiah, of His soul, and shall be satisfied. God's justice, God's holiness is satisfied. It says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And we dealt with the idea of a substitutionary atonement a little bit last week. We dealt with verses earlier in that chapter. But here we have the idea of God's satisfaction, the Father's satisfaction with the propitiatory work of the Son. And if that's the case, there's a lot of things that are repercussions of that. Number one, nothing else is demanded. If it's all satisfied, if the Father has satisfied everything and Christ Himself said it is finished, then nothing else needs to be added. The idea that, yes, Christ died for my sins, but I need to do this, contradicts the whole notion. Nothing else is needed. He satisfies it all. There's nothing that I can add to what Christ has done to make salvation better, or to fulfill anything that is lacking. The idea of purgatory is repugnant to the whole idea of Christ's satisfaction of God's just demands. Nothing else, by the way, we talked about this, could satisfy. I gave a challenge last week that if you can come up with any other way for salvation to work, recognizing the fact that God is holy and just, and yet at the same time loving and merciful and gracious, and if you can come up with a way where He can satisfy the demands to bring salvation and yet remain those five things and do something other than what He did to bring about salvation, please let me know. It can't be done. Brainstorm if you want. Think about this as hard as you want. Try to come up with another way. There is no other way. If you are going to recognize the fact that God is holy and just and yet at the same time loving, gracious, and merciful, how do you reconcile those things without changing those five? It can't be done. God Himself has to provide salvation. It's not from an outside agency. It has to be God Himself that does it. No other thing will work. And so we have the idea of the acceptance of the propitiation because God said He was satisfied. Now, before we get to letter C there, let me ask this question. And I've got so much to say that I couldn't get it all in the outline. I needed another page or two. All right. If letter A and letter B are so, and biblically they are, it's very clear all throughout the Bible. If A and B are so, is the resurrection necessary? And if so, why? Because what?
Do we need a high priest?
We do, but are people conscious after death? Whether they are damned or not?
Yes.
If Christ's payment was only for a window of time and he doesn't have to suffer for eternity, he didn't have to rise back physically from the dead. He could just go as a spirit and intercede for us, I suppose. Is the resurrection a necessity? But why? Talk to me. You're saying yes. And that, by the way, that's the right answer. But I want you... It is, but why? Okay, right here. The wages of sin is death. If the debt is paid, sin or death has no more dominion. It has no more power. There is no death. Understand, we talked about penal judgment this morning in Sunday school. Death is penal. Death is punishment for sin. Apart from sin, there is no death. And therefore, if the satisfaction has been paid to the Father, that death is no longer required. Jesus couldn't remain dead. His resurrection was an absolute necessity and a certainty if his payment was accepted in full. If he could satisfy the just demands of God in 6 hours, and then it's done, it's finished, he couldn't remain dead. He had to die, but he couldn't remain dead. So the resurrection is in essence, if you buy something big and expensive, and you're making payments on it, or let's say you've been making payments on it, and then you decide I'm just going to pay the thing off. Okay, we have two more payments on my daughter's braces. How long have you had them off? Okay, we have two more payments to make on our braces. My wife has a friend who has a child who's getting braces, and say, "Well, there goes my new car and our kitchen remodel and our." Okay, so making payments on the braces.
No.
It's okay. Just be grateful.
Don't forget to wear your retainer.
Yeah. No, she's nitpicky about this. This is good. All right. Now, when that's paid off, we will, and we better, get a receipt paid in full from Mullen Orthodontic, which did a good job, by the way. But we get a receipt that is the verification, yes, this is paid in full. Not too many businesses do that, but once in a while you get a guy, chunk, and he's stamped the thing paid in full. You get a piece of paper that's rubber stamped. All right. Christ's resurrection, in essence, is the rubber-stamped receipt saying paid in full. Accepted. Count closed. And that's exactly what the resurrection is. He could not remain dead because the debt has been paid. If the debt is not paid, then he remains dead. But since Christ is who he is God incarnate, it is finished in a window of time instead of eternity. It's done. He had to die. That's part of the payment. And he couldn't say it is finished before he actually died because dead people don't talk. But he had to come back to life. It is an absolute necessity. Now, with that understood, Christ himself is the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection is a sign. His resurrection is a token representation, more than a token, a representation of what is going to follow. Because Christ himself rose, those who are trusting in his propitiation, those who are trusting in him as their Savior, will experience the same thing. If he has satisfied the just demands of those whom he is saving, then they can't remain dead either, because the penalty has been paid. For the same reason that Jesus couldn't stay dead, we can't either. If the sacrifice is sufficient for us, we can't stay dead either. Yes?
1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain or ridiculous. You're yet in your sins.
Yes, which would be if it's not accepted. But he says, but he did rise. That follows immediately on what he just said. All right. And then let me mention this, that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, John 3:16. Individually, it must be received by faith, and salvation is personal. Christ's sacrifice was corporate, but it is received personally. And a failure to receive, we will receive the just consequences of our sin. And we're going to get to that idea in the next one. Now, there's two aspects of spiritual death. We're going to come back to the Ephesians passage. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. That'll be at the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 2. And God's charge. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Did I write this down wrong? Okay, I'm sorry, I was looking at 15, not 17. Okay, chapter 2 and verse 17. It's right on the outline, I was thinking wrong. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the charge by God to Adam and Eve, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. This is the only negative command. They were told to keep the garden and so forth. This is the only negative command. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, key thing to note here for our discussion tonight is, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right. And we've discussed this before. We're not sure how long it was. It may have been weeks or days. It may have been decades. But they did eat. And if you go a few chapters down the road, we see that Adam and Eve had Cain, and then they had Abel, and then Cain kills Abel. And then after all that's transpired, then they have another child whose name is Seth. And Adam was already, from our perspective, a real old guy when Seth comes along. All right. So if that's the case, we can back it up a little bit and see that the Cain, Abel, and Seth are coming probably over a period of two or maybe even three decades after they ate the fruit. Now, wait a minute. I thought God said, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And yet here they are, living on for years and years and years, having children. Did they die in the day they ate of the fruit? Okay, twofold thing. One is spiritual death, because they're separated in fellowship from God. God used to come down in human form and fellowship with them on a daily basis in the cool of the day. And so he spent time with them on a regular basis because there was nothing to hinder that fellowship. They were innocent, peccable, but innocent. And so we have the idea of spiritual death. Now, they also, in a sense, died physically that day, and apart from the... By the way, there's no place in the Bible where it says Adam and Eve got saved. Now, I think they probably did. But there's no place, they're not listed among the redeemed or the heroes of the faith or any place in the Bible. So they died spiritually that day. Now, what is the nature of spiritual death besides broken fellowship?
Eternal separation.
Okay, separation is the key idea in biblical death. Eternal separation from what? From God, and from what we see, anything pleasant. Okay, so eternal separation. Now I got to be careful here, because you start dealing with theological implications and people. Okay, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, and you have three words there in italics, which means that they're not in the original language. They're supplied by the translators, but they are they occur a few verses further down. They're not teaching anything contrary. They're teaching what it actually says. It's thrown in there for clarity. It says, and you hath he quickened. And we'll see the idea of quickening here in just a moment. What is quickening?
Made alive.
If you've been cut to the quick, you've been cut to where... it's alive. Once in a while, I'll be working on something. Maybe you guys do the same thing. And you're working on something maybe and you notice later on, hey, I got a cut here, but it didn't go deep enough to, I mean, I can feel it if I rub against it, but it didn't cut me to the quick. My daughter was making a wedding cake. You're the object of my illustrations tonight. I've missed having you around. David gets a break. She was making a wedding cake in lab. And while she's preparing this thing, she sliced her left hand length like this. And I'm not going to talk about the gory mess it was. What she did is she had to finish her cake, so she bound it all up, stuck on a rubber glove, and continued. And then went and got it sewn up. What a sport. All right. She cut herself to the quick. It hurt, didn't it? Did it hurt?
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah. Okay, cut to the quick. All right, so the quick is the live part. Okay? We were dead before, and you hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Because of our trespasses and sins, we were dead. Now, it says, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, he was our master. The spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation to King James is manner of life, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God intervenes, who is rich in mercy. By the way, the words but God are always a great comfort when you find them in the scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. Okay, and that's not italicized there. Quickened us together in Christ, by grace he is saved, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, as it is, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. If we contribute to our salvation, then we can spend all eternity boasting about what we did, and instead we are trophies of God's grace. So, let's go back here. And so it says we were dead, and God made us alive. Now let's look at a couple of things here, because there's two ideas I think here in this text, and another idea, other places where this is talked about. Number one, if you'll notice in your outline, I put down unresponsive. We were formerly dead spiritually. We were unresponsive. Adam and Eve did die that day. I was talking to one of you when you came in. We're talking about how people have all kinds of excuses about why they won't trust Christ as Savior. And sometimes even on a deathbed in a hospital, you have somebody who has heard the gospel, they understand it, and they don't want it. And here they are breathing their last, I don't want that. I don't want that. It'll go away. Don't bother me. And you're thinking to yourself, I had a long conversation with a guy who says, yes, I believe all that you tell me is true, but I will not receive Christ. So you acknowledge that, oh, yes, I believe that this is true, but he can never be my Savior. Why? And then he's got all these convoluted reasons. When we talk about the idea that the fall corrupted us, it seriously scrambled our brains, among other things. We come up with every possible reason as to why we can't trust Christ as Savior. I have a couple of people in mind that will not trust Christ. One I talked to recently, and one of them a few years back on this, because of hypocrites, that they went to church and Mr. So-and-so did such and such, or I was talking to this person, and then I found out that this person had an alcohol problem, and here they are in leadership in the church, and I won't darken the door of that place again, and don't be talking to me about your God, because Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so over here. Okay, so let me get this straight. You're going to consign yourself to hell because you have people that claim to be one thing or another, happen to be going to a church, but you're going to consign yourself to hell because of somebody else's wickedness. That doesn't make sense either. People that argue, well, I took a geology class, or I took a biology class, or I took whatever, and I found out that everything in the Bible isn't true. No, what you found out was that there's somebody who disagrees with the Bible, and he fed you a bunch of interpretations and sometimes bold outface lies because he doesn't want to believe what the Bible has to say, and you accepted what he had to say instead of checking to see what the other side has to say and see if there were answers to his objections. You chose to believe something instead of this. The one thing that you chose to believe offers you nothing. And what God offers you is everlasting life. But you chose to consign yourself to hell because you chose to believe a lie because it made you feel a little bit more relaxed and more content to do what I want to do instead of feeling guilty over my sin. And so I'm willing to go to hell and believe a lie instead of explore the truth and find out that this guy over here is telling me stuff that isn't true. And you can go on down the list of all the different things that people do. Is this helping them? It's kind of interesting that the middle of sin is I. It's all self-centered, self-focused, and yet when it gets down to it, we do things that are contrary to our own best interest. It is a remarkable thing. Now, so we're spiritually unresponsive. Now, one of the illustrations you might have heard many, many times is that spiritually we are a corpse. And I don't think that's necessarily wholly true. Now, granted, we are spiritually dead. And if we were to go down to a morgue somewhere and wheel somebody in here with the toe tag here, and here we are, this fella here is dead. He's cold to the touch. He's been in the refrigerator for a while. I pull out a hat pin. And I said, "Watch this." And you're going, "Yeah, I know what he's going to do." And I go, "Chunk." Guess what? You flinch. He doesn't. But nothing happens to the corpse. It just sits there. It is unresponsive. Now, some will say that there is absolutely no spiritual responsiveness to those who are spiritually dead. That's not true. There's a negative response. Religion is pervasive in humanity. Everybody, talk to people. You're even in liberal Seattle, talk to people. The vast majority of people in Seattle are not atheists. They are spiritual people. They'll tell you that. Now, granted, they have their own what is spiritual. But they are spiritually dead as far as a positive response to God. But that doesn't mean that they have no interest in spiritual things. It's just it's distorted and corrupted and anything but the truth. Anything but the truth. I mean, even get real close. It drives me nuts. I'm talking to somebody, says, "Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. I believe that." Wait a minute. We get down to a key point, and then they've got all kinds of objections. But right up to the threshold, they're right there. And why are you objecting about this one? "Well, Mr. So-and-so." Yeah! So, to say we're utterly and completely unresponsive like that corpse that I just wheeled in here a moment ago is not wholly and completely true. It's just that we're not responsive to, we are spiritually responsive, but not spiritually responsive to God in the right way. Instead, we rebel. If we were totally unresponsive, we would just be atheists and proceeding on with our, but instead we have a natural spiritual bent, but it's not a positive one. I think another explanation of this, and one that also fits very well in this. This also ties in with the idea of spiritual death there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Drop down. We're going to come back to number 2 of letter A. Remind me if we don't. All lost people are on death row. All lost people are on death row. Now, in our country, you have people that are on death row, and they die of natural causes on death row. I read a story this past week. There's a guy, a Chinese national, murdered 3 people in Los Angeles in 2008. Chinese national murdered. He went into a restaurant. He'd been dating somebody who worked at the restaurant, and he came in with a gun, and he killed 3 people, including his former girlfriend there in the restaurant in L.A., and then he disappeared. It was thought that he got into Mexico, and then somebody just happened to be in China, and this guy was their cab driver in China, and he recognized him. And this person had done graduate work in China because he could speak Mandarin and stuff. He didn't confront the guy, but he got down the guy's information as much as he could. And then he came back and said, so-and-so is a cab driver. This is the cab company. This is the number. This is this. And so they were able to track down the guy to some extent. And then they communicated with the Chinese officials. No response. No response. No response. So finally, somebody went over there and actually talked to the Chinese officials. And they said, we're interested. And so the LA Police Department gave their evidence to the Chinese. And the Chinese arrested the guy. And his trial was 90 minutes. 90 minutes. And now, how much of it was coerced, we don't know, but he admitted the killing. By the way, the evidence that they had here stateside was irrefutable. They were eyewitnesses and so on. Now, the Chinese are not letting the Western authorities know what they did with the guy. But if they do what they normally do, yeah, he's not going to be, after his conviction, between his conviction and sentence is going to be at most a matter of days, not weeks. And they kill him. They execute him. All right. But here we linger. We linger. Now, I'm not going to talk about the good or bad on this thing. If we are sinners, and we are, but we're unredeemed, we are on death row. We may be on death row for decades. We may be on death row for 70. Or even longer. But we're still on death row. Because, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, the sentence is what for the unredeemed? Is death. So in a sense, let's go to John chapter 3. And we're not going to look at the verse that we're most familiar with. We're going to look at the one after it. So look at John 3:18. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. All right, so the redeemed are not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. He's already on death row. Because he's not believed on, he has not seized the offer of redemption. Therefore, he is condemned. What's the penalty? The wages of sin is? So every sinner is on death row simply awaiting the fulfillment of the sentence. So they're as good as dead. So spiritual death is a twofold thing. Number one, you're on death row awaiting the sentence. And then number two, I am spiritually unresponsive to God in a positive sense. I'm sure I'm spiritual and I may do everything except trust Christ. The natural man can do that. He can acknowledge everything except the one thing that is necessary for salvation. People, as close as you want to get, be orthodox in its entirety. There was a Christian school that on paper and in policy said that in our upper class, if you're going to be in junior high or senior high, you have to be a believer. You have to be at least a professed believer. Because it's a Christian school for Christians, not an evangelistic outpost. Different philosophies, that's fine. Neither here nor there. Well, they had some students that they wanted to keep, but they were part of a church that believed in baptismal regeneration, that you have to be baptized if you want to be saved. Now, everything else was orthodox. Everything else in their doctrinal state, everything was sound, except they threw baptism in as a caveat for salvation. And I said, how can you have this policy and yet still have these folks here? Well, they're believers. Yeah, but they believe this. Well, and so they're hedging. And so I wrote up a doctrinal statement that could be signed on by somebody who was Pentecostal, by somebody who was Bible Presbyterian, by somebody who was conservative Missouri Synod Lutheran, by somebody who was a fundamental Baptist. They could sign off and saying, yeah, I believe these things. And I said, salvation is by Christ through faith alone. And I submitted it. And I was sick the following meeting, and I came back, and they had adopted my resolution. And scratch the word only. What's the point? What's the point? You can come that close. You can come that close. All right. The natural man is capable of that. coming that close. He can go, he can be a bold-faced atheist. He can worship the mushrooms that grow in the woods. Or he can worship the God, the Creator God, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, but has to contribute something of himself instead of trusting in Christ alone. He can have a perfect doctrinal statement, but he's got that little wiggle room. And it only requires that much. You have missed the target by deviating that much. The natural man is capable of all those things, but he's spiritually dead. He's unresponsive to God in the truth in its entirety. All right, so we're on death row. By the way, everlasting life was the unfallen state of man. Think about that. If Adam and Eve, dealing with the conjecture, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, now granted they were peccable, which means they were capable of sin. They were innocent but peccable. But let's say they told the serpent to go chase himself. and to this day they would be in the garden. To this day they would be there enjoying the fellowship of God. In theory, they could have had everlasting life. That is the natural bent of man. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's not clear in the King James, but if you have a newer translation, it says, God hath put eternity in our hearts. The natural bent of humanity is to keep, we operate as if we're going to keep living. The plans and goals that we set for ourselves, we will never achieve. We're just not going to be here long enough to achieve all that we want to achieve. We're wired as if we're eternal beings, that I'm just going to keep going and going and going. But the fact of the matter is that because of sin, we don't, but we're wired for eternity. I mean, think of what we could accomplish if we didn't have to, you know, punch out someday. If I could just keep, I just got to get this, and then I've got this, I got plan. What could be done? Especially because in our crafts and our skills, we have a tendency to keep getting better and better. Can you imagine if our minds and our hands could just continue? What could be accomplished? Well, I'll tell you what would be accomplished. When people were living 900 years old before the flood, what was it? The earth was filled with violence, and they had better brains than we do. Because the corruption of it is a mercy that God takes us. Because otherwise, what would be the condition of the world today? Wicked men continuing on for centuries. But that isn't the natural condition of man. And when we are redeemed, God gives us back, in a sense, what was ours. And more. Because our peccability, we'll see this later on, becomes impeccable. I lose my capacity to sin. I lose my ability to sin. I will be like Adam and Eve, except I will have an imperishable body and an impeccable body. I was going to say an unsinnable, how do you do that? An impeccable body. An impeccable mind. I will not have the capacity anymore to sin. It won't even be a possibility. So, going back up, Romans chapter 11 and verse 17. The context is focusing on Israel, but the truth of the verse is universal. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 17. Verse 15. This is the one where I have it backwards. Okay. It'll be verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, and we preached about this several months ago, dealing with the idea that Israel's rejection of the gospel in a way sent the gospel to the Gentiles. There's always a remnant of Israel that will believe, but because of Israel's rejection, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them? But look at that last phrase, but life from the dead. You are dealing with a spiritual resurrection on a national basis in our text here. When you were saved, when I was saved, I experienced a spiritual resurrection. Now, I may have looked the same, but I wasn't the same. God did a transformation on the inside. And some of you may have experienced just a transformative sense. Some of you experienced a great deal of peace. I've known one guy, I didn't really feel or experience anything, but the fruit just started coming in the upcoming months and years. And so I got saved then, but I didn't necessarily be overwhelmed with warm fuzzies and things, but God did that transformative work in me. Don't go based on feeling, go based on Bible truth. But we have experienced, if we know Christ as Savior, we have experienced a spiritual resurrection. We have a restoration of spiritual responsiveness. We have a restoration of a relationship with God. I have a relationship with God. I talk to Him every day at length. It's a wonderful thing. He wants me to do that. And He communicates with me through His Word. It's an amazing thing. I have a relationship with God that lost people who have never received Christ as Savior, can't have until they are redeemed, because they are spiritually unresponsive, and I have experienced a spiritual resurrection. So even though I'm still in the same body, I'm dealing with an unregenerate body. That's our third point. We're not going to get to it tonight, which is fine, because that's where I was going to really stretch the thing out. But I've experienced a spiritual resurrection. It's not physical yet, but I have as much access, personal access to God as Adam and Eve did before the fall. Think about that. If you know Christ as Savior, you have as much access to the attention of God, to the care of God, as Adam and Eve did before the fall. Because you're just as spiritually alive now as they were then. You've gotten your salvation. There are things yet to come, but one of the first things to happen, this happens at the instant of our salvation, one of the things that happens is a restoration of fellowship. That I am spiritually resurrected and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I now have a relationship with God. I didn't have it before. I got it in an instant. I was dead before to God. Now I'm alive. I have a relationship with Him. I didn't have it before. And I know people say, well, there's books and books and books. I'm telling you, you can go and find the likes of Moses and Job and Daniel and David. You can have just as good a walk and just as close a walk with God as any of the guys I just mentioned. I'm not saying you're going to part the Red Sea, but you can have just as close a walk. I'm going to talk about this. It'll either be the next week or the week following. On Sunday morning. And I'll talk to you just a moment about this. One of the things that's been a great comfort to me in dealing with this passage in Romans 14. And there's other passages in the Bible teach the same thing. I've shared this before, and I mentioned it to my wife, and it drives her crazy too. There's a preacher out there who's a bit older than I am. And he's had a very fruitful and effective ministry. The guy is one of these super duper dynamic personalities. I mean, he is just always in overdrive. He's exciting. He's dynamic. He's just always going. And he says that if you, and he goes down these various figures of so on, and says, if you have this capability, if you have this capacity, if you have this, then you might be a church planter. And he's successfully planted several different churches, both all of which are still in existence and quite large. So, like I said, he's had a fruitful, profitable ministry. I'm not attacking the man per se, but I think what he said is wrong. The expectation You go to a pastor's conference, and the expectation is, here is the mold, here is the cookie cutter. Chukunk. And if you don't measure up to what these great guys who we brought in as the keynote speakers, if you can't do what they're doing, then obviously something is wrong with you. Brother so-and-so went to this town with nothing. He had a dime in his pocket. He went there 27 years ago, and today he's got a church of 3,000. Now, hey, things like that have happened. I'm not necessarily exaggerating. We need to make sure that we recognize, number one, it was the act of God that grew the church and not necessarily the man. We have a tendency to elevate the man, which gets us into all kinds of other trouble. And then, not everybody has the gifts of so-and-so. I appreciated very much Pastor Jim Singleton, who has since gone to be with the Lord. He started Tri-City Baptist Church in Tempe. And he was willing to rub shoulders with the likes of me. He was at a conference not too far, and he had a whole afternoon off. He wanted to go to a used bookstore. I said, does anybody know where there's a great used bookstore? I said, I know where there's a good one. He says, great, come talk to me after. He got in the car. We drove down here, went to Tacoma Book Center. We, went in there, and we're chatting and just, And here's a guy that from scratch, he started, I think, three or four different churches in his ministry, and the last one he stayed with, and when he retired, it was running about 1,500, had a little Bible college and a big Christian school. He's a good man. Gave me some counsel regarding grace back when we were thinking about even getting this thing started. And some funny counsel, too. And but we all have, he said, I am by nature an entrepreneur. That's my bent. I'm an entrepreneur. I start things. I see what can be, and I can make it happen. That's just me. And you know what? I don't have that. I can envision certain things, but the idea of, let's see, I am a Bible teacher that happens to pastor a church. And I'm not necessarily what this guy over here is, and with this guy over here, what God wants is a yielded heart and the tools that he has equipped us with yielded to him, and he'll do something with them. This guy over here might build a church of 1,500. This guy over here might be struggling along with a group of 30 for the rest of his life. And this guy over here may have a great walk with God, and this guy over here may have a great walk with God. The outward, humanly approved fruit is exactly that, humanly approved. What is God doing? What is God doing? And do you have people that have yielded hearts that are willing to do what God wants them to do? Mega churches are not necessarily the fruit of the Spirit. All right, and that kind of thing is a comfort and encouragement to me. I am not to be held to judgment by the pastor of a mega church over here. My master is God. Okay? That truth, we're talking about that. I've just been bubbling over with this for the last couple of weeks because it's going to be here in Romans 14, so you guys got a preview. That applies to all of us. Now, this doesn't mean we can be slackers and say, well, I'm just never going to be like so-and-so so I can take it easy. No, we're to pour everything we are into what we're doing because Christ is our master. But the outcome is in his hands. What he wants is my yieldedness and my willingness to do whatever he wants me to do with what he's given me. Okay, that's going to tie in with some of this stuff. I love how these things dovetail. So we're going to talk about more about this next week, and then that's going to be coming in Romans chapter 14. Any thoughts or additional ideas on what we've been looking at here tonight?
I have something else. This might relate to our study tonight. Christ says, I think Christ says, that death has no sting.
Mm-hmm.
No, that means sting. That means.
All right. We talked about this when we came in.
Yeah, there you go.
All right. This is at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the passage you're alluding to. All right. Which means it doesn't hurt. It doesn't have anything. If I get stung by a bee, the pain lingers.
Right. Ouch. Right.
Yeah. As a believer, when I leave this flesh, because this is an unredeemed flesh as of right now, and the rapture happens, I can bypass the whole thing. Because the problem is the fact that this flesh is unredeemed. What's on the inside is. So the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I close my eyes on this side. leave this thing behind, unless the rapture happens first, and instantly I'm in God's presence. Later on, this thing gets a complete makeover, and that'll be our point next week. And so I get a regenerate body that'll be reunited with my regenerate spirit, and I will have this for all eternity. For the believer, though, death is not penal. I don't have... What's the worst... Think about this. For the believer, what is the worst thing that can happen to me? It isn't death. It's to be out of fellowship with God.
That's worse than death.
So, in reality, what is the best thing that can happen to me if I'm a believer? Now, we don't like to look at it that way, but that's the fact of the matter.
Another thing I was going to say.
It's the problem get left behind. The people who get left behind are the ones that are upset, but the person who's gone, if they know the Lord, man, this is truly glory.
God. Now, did God have any forethought, you think, in the garden they were going to pick that fruit?
God knows all things at all times, regardless of time.
They knew they were going to fail.
He knew before he made them what was going to happen.
Isn't that amazing?
God is never caught by surprise.
God was hoping he was going to be wrong in this.
No, he knew. God is never caught by surprise. There are no maybes with God. There is no plan B with God. There are no contingencies with God, only certainties. But God gave man a choice. We are not pieces on a chessboard. God gave us a choice, but at the same time, he knows it all. Before he did it, he knows it all. And not only that, he is in such control, he's in sovereign control of everything, that even though his intelligent beings have some measure of choice, all the things that he has said and all the things that he has planned are going to come together regardless of whatever oppositions may come along. That to me is like I said, God made it all in 6 days. I can deal with that. But how God works all this stuff out is just amazing to me. But he does. Yes?
When I didn't know this, you know, when Harold was in a coma, he said he could still hear me. You know?
Okay. I've told you the story about Audra's sister. Audra had a sister that is old enough to be your mother. It's just the two of them. They're 27 years apart or something like that. It's crazy. And her older sister was an infidel, wanted nothing to do with God, hated church, hated the gospel, would mock Christians. If you started to talk to her about the gospel, I don't want to hear this, just get out of here, blankety blank blank blank, chain smoker. She went through like 4 or 5 husbands or something like that, just a wicked vile woman. And she had a no resuscitate order, and she was dealing with severe respiratory issues. She's a good Sam, and she was in a coma, and the family was trying to figure out what they were going to do. And so they said, let's go down to lunch. She's in a coma. They're in the room. I come in. I'm chatting with the family. Audra's there and so on. And they go down. And I walk up to this woman who's in a coma. And I give her the gospel. I tell her who I am, why I'm there, and I give her the gospel. She came to about 4 or 5, 6 hours later and told Audra, your pastor was here and I did what he said. Now, I tell that story to pastors so that when you walk into the room, you talk to him anyway. All right, so.
But I didn't know Harold could still hear. You know, he said he could still hear
deaf.
The verses.
Yeah. That's that. Yeah. Just because somebody's lying there and unresponsive doesn't mean that they are, that this isn't, the wheels aren't turning.
Exactly.
Okay.
This is going.
But I didn't know that. He said that.
Never assume. Never assume. All right, anything else? All right, let's go to prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for the redemption that comes through Christ. Father, thank you for transforming us and restoring a relationship that was broken by our self-will and that of our forebears. Father, thank you that we are now your children, and then someday we will be redeemed even from this flesh. Father, thank you for the relationship that we have with you. Thank you for the comfort, the joy, the peace, the satisfaction it gives. And Father, I pray that we would live lives that it would honor and glorify the Savior. And Father, may it be a comfort and encouragement to us to know that we are eternal beings. And we may be separated briefly, but Father, we are eternal beings and we will be with you forever if we know you as Savior. Father, thank you for the comfort of this and the assurance of it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.